All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, let's take our Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, this will be an expository series on 1 Corinthians. This will be part 54, and Lord willing, we will finish chapter 15 with this sermon. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning with verse 42 through 44 again. It says, "So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body." Look at verse 42 again. It says, "So is the resurrection of the dead." And we want to address these contrasts that are provided here by Paul in these three verses. Beginning, it says, "It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption." The New American Standard has it, "It's sown perishable, and it's raised imperishable." Our down payment, the first installment, if you will, on incorruption comes initially when we're born from above, or born again from above. Ours definitively when, in faith and repentance, we're immersed into Christ for the remission of our sins. Romans 6, 3 through 4 again, it says, "Know you not that so many of us, as we're immersed into Christ, or into Jesus Christ, were immersed into His death, therefore we are buried with Him by immersion into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should also walk in newness of life, the incorruptible life, for those in Christ." Romans 8, 1 again, "There is therefore now no condemnation," or you could say eternal corruption, "to them which are in the Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." For those who are in Christ Jesus, and we just read how it is that Paul himself depicts how it is that we get into Christ. Romans 6, 3 and 4. Back to verse 43. "So is also the it is sown in dishonor. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory." It's sown, buried, immersed, as is all sown seed. It's sown or buried or immersed in dishonor. The dead man buried, I'm telling you, is a sinful, dishonorable, shameful, vile man that, praise Yahweh, is raised in glory, in Christ's sinless, glorious image. We're covered, or some version has it as clothed, in Christ. Galatians 3, 26 through 27. "For you are all children of God by faith in the Christ Jesus, for as many of you as have been immersed into Christ have put on Christ," or have been clothed with Christ. We're sown a dishonorable, shameful, vile man and raised in glory, in Christ's sinless, glorious image, covered, in fact, in Christ. 43b. It says, it's sown in weakness, it is raised in power. You know, if nothing else, our weakness is witnessed in that without Christ, we're corruption. We're dishonorable. We're vile. And totally, totally incapable, powerless, impotent to do anything about it on our own. Talk about weak. In other words, there's no pulling ourselves up by our own bootstraps from the deplorable condition here depicted by Paul. But once raised, ours is the power of Christ. Not just power, but the power of Christ. The power of Christ, especially as provided through his resurrection from the grave. Turn over to 1 Corinthians, keep your place there. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. This is that passage I claim as my own, if you'll recall, but it certainly depicts here the power, the different aspects of all of this, and in particular the power of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning with verse 18, it says, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness." Those who are dying and nothing's going to change. They're just going to die. "To those who are perishing, foolishness. But unto us which are saved, it is," the preaching of the cross, "is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age or the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God." There's no pulling us up by our bootstraps. There's no wising our way into it. In the wisdom, for after, verse 21, "For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God, though, by the foolishness of preaching, to save them that believe." The world cannot understand that. How a man can be saved, and I'm living proof of it, by the preaching of the Word of God. Verse 22, let's see how far I want to go here. Verse 22 and continuing, "For the Jews, or better translated, Judahites, require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Judahites a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness, and how much more so when we also preach Christ resurrected. But unto them which are called, both Judahites and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many," here's my part, "for there are not many wise after the flesh." Of course, if it fits me, it fits everybody else, doesn't it? I can't claim it for my own completely and fully. It's all of ours. "For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. In fact, none. We're all sinners, we're all corruptible, we're all dishonorable, we're all vile, we're all weak without Christ. Regardless how," and because he's here talking about those in the world who see themselves as wise, "not many of them are called." They're not really wise, they're not really powerful. And quite frankly, because they think they are, they can't be called. They're not available to be called by God. Again, verse 26, "For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise." Boy, was I foolish. "And God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty." Oh, I thought I was strong. I was this big, tough bull rider planning to be the world champion one day. Man, was I weak. And the base, talk about base, you're looking at him, "before Christ touched my life. And the base things of the world, and the things which are despised, hath God hath God chosen, yea, the things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh... And by the way, if you want to see a fulfillment of that, look at 2 Corinthians chapter 10, where we're to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, to the pulling down of their strongholds. Again, verse 28, and the base things of the world and the things which are despised has God chosen, yea, the things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh, here it is, that no flesh should glory in his presence, but of him are ye in the Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And do note there again, it's those in Christ who become, who have made us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according to as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Sown, in short, sown in weakness and raised in power. All right, back to 1 Corinthians 15. Excuse me, verse 44, the first part of it says, it is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. That which was forfeited by Adam and Eve, our initial progenitors, that is their spiritual, that which is forfeited by Adam and Eve, that is their spiritual body and thereby their intimate relationship with their God, when they unlawfully partook of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Listen to me, is definitively that which was forfeited, that which was lost, that which was squandered by our progenitors, is definitively recovered when, in faith and repentance, we're raised a new creation in Christ, a spiritual new creation in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man is, here it is again, in Christ, he's a new creation. The old, the fleshly or natural things, the old things have been done away. Behold, all things are new with this, these that are in Christ. All things are, you could say, and Paul would say, spiritually new. What was lost spiritually is restored in Christ, when in faith and repentance we're immersed into him for the forgiveness of our sins. Praise Yahweh. All of these definitively ours in time and history, when we've surrendered ourselves to Christ and sown, buried, the perishable, vile, weak, and natural man in the watery grave of baptism, and raised the imperishable, glorious, powerful, and spiritual man from the watery grave of baptism. All of it, merely as a down payment on the final or full measure of all of this when we're resurrected from our physical graves to an eternity in Yahweh's presence. How truly tragic, in fact pathetic, pitiful, that people are content with the perishable, the vile, the weak, and the natural man, when something inestimably better could be theirs in the down payment alone. And if you've got the down payment, you know what I'm talking about. Oh, how glorious it truly is to have all of that that's described by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 that we just went through. All right, look at verse 45. It says, and so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam, excuse me, of course, referring to Christ, was made a quickening spirit. It says, as it is written, speaking of the first part, the first man, Adam, was a living soul. That's from Genesis 2:7. In contrast to the last Adam, that the King James says was made a quickening spirit. Now, that's not immediately apparent what maybe Paul is trying to refer there. So let me share it with you from the Young's literal translation, where it says, so also has it been written, the first Adam became a living creature. The last Adam is for a life-giving spirit. physical life from the first Adam and spiritual life from the second Adam. And also death. And, if you will, death again. There's born again and there's death again, or life again and death again. And also death and death again, if you will, from the second Adam, the first Adam. Death again, if you will, the second death, as described in the book of Revelation, from the first Adam. But spiritual life, here and now, as the down payment, and eternal life in the future from the second Adam. Eternal life versus, not eternal life, but eternal destruction or annihilation. Keep your place there in 1 Corinthians. Turn over to Romans 6 and verse 23 real quickly. Romans 6 and verse 23, it says it so very clearly. Romans 6, for the wages of sin is death. Death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, and of course his death, burial, and resurrection from the grave. The wages of sin is what? Death. Not eternal dying. That would be eternal life. Everlasting dying is eternal, is eternal life. In fact, it's not dying at all. And therefore, it can't be death at all. Never thought about that before. It's just eternal life. Eternal life versus eternal life. That's not what it says. The wages of sin is death. Turn over to 2 Thessalonians 1, 8, and 9. We looked at this recently for another reason, but again, 2 Thessalonians 1, 8, and 9. It says, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know God, know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Not everlasting torment or destroying, but everlasting destruction. You're dead, and once you've been resurrected and you've been judged, not under the blood of Christ, not written in the Lamb's book of life, you die again, forever. There's no coming back from the second death. And this is the way it is, because Christ didn't pay the price of eternal torment. Instead, on our behalf, that is, instead he merely died and resurrected therefrom, overcoming the grave. I'm telling you, overcoming the grave, not the Catholics burning hell. Thereby, overcoming everlasting destruction, not everlasting destroying in an eternal barbecue pit, and by which he, the second Adam, became our life giver, as opposed to the first Adam, who was also a life provider, but he was also a death giver as well. That's what Paul is referring to in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 45. All right, back to 1 Corinthians 15. Excuse me, verses 46 and 47. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 46 and 47. He says, howbeit that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and after that which is spiritual. The first Adam is of the earth, earthy. The second Adam is the Lord from heaven. Now, did you catch that? Look at, first of all, look at verse 47, first part. It says, the first man, here's this contrast between the first Adam, the first man, Adam, and the second Adam, or the second man, as it later here describes him, Christ. And in describing the first man, he says, the first is of the earth, earthy. The first man, the first Adam, is of the earth. Adam was created from dirt. As opposed to the second Adam, and this is what I hope you caught, the second Adam is the Lord from heaven. The second Adam is the Lord from heaven, who as the all in all poured out himself, quoting from Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 6 or 7. And that is so important. Well, although he existed in the form of God, he poured out himself. God poured out himself, who as the all in all poured out himself and became a man. And not only a man, but a servant, it says, who died on a cross as our propitiation, and who, Father and Son, will become one again as the all in all, when all his enemies, including death, has not only definitively, but finally put under his feet, once and for all and forever. Per 1 Corinthians 15:25 through 28. By the way, verse 47 here in 1 Corinthians 15 is one of the few, if not several, verses where the Westcott and Hort Greek text, from which the New American Standard Bible, in fact all other translations but the Genevan King James translations, verse 47 is one of the verses where the Westcott and Hort Greek text has weakened, if not all but eliminated, the emphasis on the deity of Christ, on Christ being a part of the all in all who became man. In other words, on the deity of Christ, or the Yeshua, Yah who saves, or the Emmanuel, God with us. There's only one God. So what God is that? That is with us. But it's weakened here. The New American Standard, translated from the Westcott and Hort text, completely eliminates the emphasis on who Christ is here in the King James Version. Verse 47, look at it again. It says, the first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. Look, the word is not even in the text. Literally, it's the second man, the Lord from heaven. Whereas, verse 47 in the New American Standard Bible, listen carefully. It says, the first man is from the earth, earthy. The second man is from heaven. Not the second man is the Lord of from heaven, but the second man is from heaven. Big difference. Big difference. Turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and look at verse 16. New American Standard Version, here's how it reads. And by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness, he who was revealed in the flesh. And it goes on. Contrast that with what we have in the King James Version. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the nations, so forth and so on. Big difference. I don't limit myself to the King James. I don't think the King James Version is an inspired version. But that's one of the reasons. This is one of the principal reasons why I use the King James as my principal text and principal preaching text. Although I certainly, as you know, refer to other texts when I feel like they bring out the better explanation than what we have in the archaic King James. But that's one of the reasons why I prefer the Textus Receptus Greek text, that is the King James or Geneva, as my principal Bibles. All right, back to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and look at verses 47 and 48. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. Definitively, as a down payment in time and history, verse 49, and as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear, we shall also. Now, we've already got it definitively. We're raised clothed in Christ, right? From the watery grave of baptism. So it's already ours definitively. But verse 49 uses the word shall. And here, this text is principally dealing with what shall happen finally. in the future. And as we have borne, verse 49, and as we have borne the image of the earthy, so we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Shall, that is, finally, in His presence, His image will be ours fully. Not just as a down payment as we have now that most people can't see if we're just simply driving down the road or we're going through a shopping line and don't say anything or don't express ourselves in a Christian fashion. They can't see it, so it's just a down payment. If they get to know us, they should be able to see the down payment in the way we live our lives as contrasted with the world's. But this is talking about shell. We've got the down payment, but we've got something better yet coming when finally in His presence, His image will be ours fully. We'll be like Him. Turn over to Philippians chapter 3. Excuse me, Philippians chapter 3. Excuse me, still working on this cough. In fact, this is the second time around. Philippians 3, look at verses 18 through 21. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. God forbid that would be us. Who's that we were? We are all there at some point in our lives until we bury the ignoble, the corruptible, perishable, vile, weak man. That's all of us. But this is those who are still enemies in Christ, whose end is destruction. Hadn't noticed that before. Not destroying, but destruction. Whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. Fits in very well, doesn't it? For our conversation, or New American Standard has it better, a citizenship. For our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for a Savior, the Lord Yeshua Christ, Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile bodies, that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body, according to the working whereby He is able even to subdue all things to Himself. Who will change our vile body, that it may be fashioned, shall do so. It's already ours definitively, but there's something yet better to come. Turn over to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3 and verses 1 and 2. He says, but behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. And therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew Him not. It's talking about the down payment. It's talking about what's been given us definitively and progressively in time and history. We're called sons of God. We bear the image of God. But there's something better coming. Verse 2, beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. In other words, it's not yet all been revealed to us. Until we become like Him, we couldn't imagine all that's to come when we become like Him. That's what it says. Beloved, now we are the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Wow! What's to come? What's to come? How good it is! How good the down payment is right now! It's a little, you know, the down payment, it's a minuscule percentage of what the whole is. Usually, you know, if you're talking about from a banking loaning perspective, you've got to put in the down payment for on a house, I should say, or a property, and the down payment is usually minuscule because it's stretched out over this day and age over 30 or 40 years. So the bulk of it's yet to come. I mean, the down payment isn't like it's 50% of we've got 50% of it here. No, we haven't got 50%. 25%? No. 10%? No. We've probably got less than 1% in the down payment. And as good as that is, can you imagine what then the rest of it must be like when we're finally in His presence? Back to 1 Corinthians 15. Man, I hope this is exciting you as much as it is me. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Now that's not to say that the kingdom was not then yet in existence. Again, it says, verse 50, now this I say, brethren, that the flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Well, that mean the kingdom isn't now? Does that mean I'm not an inheritor of the kingdom now, that I don't have part of it? That's not to say that the kingdom was not yet in existence. It likewise has its definitive, progressive, and final stages. And I've realized that after, that I haven't yet really fleshed out this principle of Scripture or provided the scriptural basis for it. So, for those not familiar with this very important principle of Scripture that explains so much in Scripture, that helps to eliminate what sometimes appears to be where the Scriptures contradict, is the word I want, almost even violate, one verse violating or contradicting another passage. This principle of Scripture helps to eliminate that in so many different ways. But take, for example, turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10. We're just around the corner, the next page, if you will. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 through 10, and watch for the future, the past, present, and future aspects of the definitive, progressive, and final here, just in this one verse. Speaking of God, it says, who delivered us, past tense, definitively, from so great a death? He accomplished it. It's definitively been done by his death, burial, and resurrection. Who delivered us, past tense, definitively, from so great a death, and doth deliver progressively, presently, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us, finally, in the future. You see it? Who delivered us from so great a death does deliver us, continuing progressively, and whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. Definitive, progressive, and final. Past, present, and future. There are also scriptures that declare, and essentially it's all found right here in this verse as well, but there are other scriptures, some that say we are saved, some that say we're being saved, and some that say we will be saved. The definitive, progressive, and final principle of Scripture is also evidenced in our initial justification in Christ, our ongoing sanctification in Christ, and our future glorification in Christ. In our initial justification, our ongoing sanctification, and future glorification. The definitive, progressive, and final. Definitively, the kingdom has already been provided us under the new covenant. Definitively. By means of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, as evidenced in that John the Immerser, Jesus, and the apostles all preached the kingdom was at hand in their day. It was at hand. Not something way off in the future, 2,000 years and counting. See, and I'm not going to take the time to look at these passages, but you might want to write these down. See Matthew 3, 1 through 2. Chapter 4 and verse 7, chapter 10, 5 through 7, and chapter 12 and verse 28. In Mark 1:15, the kingdom is depicted as being at hand because its preparation time was fulfilled. But perhaps the most potent proof that the kingdom of Christ has already definitively been established is that the apostles were told that some of them would live to see the kingdom restored. That they would live. Are they still living today? No. Some people want to try to claim that because they think the kingdom's yet to be established. No, they are not living yet today. How many apostles have you seen? I mean, of the 12, not just men sent out by God. Let's look at it. Mark chapter 9. You need to read this. It's been there all the time. It's as clear as can be. But some people want to interpret these passages by their sacred doctrine rather than their sacred doctrine by such passages as found here in Mark chapter 9 and verse 1. And he said unto them, verily I say unto you that there be some of them that stand here which shall not taste death till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. When did it come with power? In Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost. Came with power. Earthquake, speaking of languages the apostles didn't know, and 3,000 responded to the gospel. To the gospel of power, the gospel of the kingdom, and the kingdom began with those 3,000. The first century Christians proclaimed Jesus to be not a king yet, just a king yet to come, not or yet only to come, but a reigning king, and themselves to be citizens of his kingdom, not sometime yet future or merely in heaven, but then and there. Acts 17, 5 through 7. But the Jews, which believed not, set all the city in an uproar and assaulted the house of Jason. I'm leaving out portions here. Crying, these that have turned the world upside down are come hither also, whom Jason has received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus. Not just a coming king, but a king then and there. One they were willing to suffer and die for. They believed so much in him as a reigning king. Take Revelations chapter 1 and verse 9. He says, I, John, who also am your brother and companion, New American Standard has it as fellow partaker, in tribulation. Did Paul go through tribulation? You better believe it. He says, and in the kingdom. He doesn't separate the two as if there's a time between one and a long time period between the other. No, he says, I am a partaker, not only of tribulation, but I'm a partaker of the kingdom. A partaker. Turn over to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, look at verses 12 through 14. Verse 12, giving thanks unto the Father, which has made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Is that something yet future? No, I don't think so. Who has delivered us from the power of darkness, hath delivered us from the power of darkness, not something future, although it will be completely the so when finally, when in its final state. And has, who has delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Redemption via Jesus' blood results in deliverance from the power of darkness. I don't think anybody's going to argue that. Redemption via Jesus' blood results in deliverance, both definitively, progressively, and finally, from the power of darkness. And because we're delivered already, definitively, from the power of darkness, it says, into his kingdom, the Colossian passage demands that if the kingdom is not in existence now, then redemption and forgiveness of sins are not yet valid. In other words, if the kingdom is yet future like so many people today claim, no one has been delivered from the power or the dominion of darkness, nor partaken in the inheritance of the saints. In short, no one has yet become a Christian if the kingdom is yet to be established in any sense. All of this is to say, the kingdom has been definitively established with the remnant. It's being progressively realized in time and history by the remnant. The extent in any given time depended upon the remnant's obedience to overcoming evil with good, per Romans 12:21. And the kingdom is finally established with each of us when we fully become like Christ, when in his presence, per 1 John 3, 1 and 2, as a result of being resurrected from the grave. Hallelujah. All right, back to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, 50 through 53. It says, now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trump shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this incorruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. All of this ours, definitively given to us as a down payment when we're raised from the watery grave of immersion to walk a new life in Christ. What we just read is talking about our final resurrection, when we finally and forever put on incorruption and immortality. Verse 54. So when this corruptible shall have put on the incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Definitively, progressively, and finally. Verses 55 through 56. O death! O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. That's right. The strength of sin is the law. 1 John 3:4, whosoever committeth sin transgresses also the law, for sin is a transgression of the law. Turn over quickly to Romans chapter 7. Romans 7, 7 through 14, it says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Catch what it says. The law is not sin. It may be the power of sin, but it's not sin. Nay, I had not known sin, but by the law, for I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me in all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, the sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once. That's interesting. When was he without the law? Was it prior to his, perhaps, the age of accountability as found in Numbers 14, which is the age of 20, the age of manhood? I was alive without the law once, not held accountable for anything he had done up to that point. But when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment, which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin taking occasion of the commandment deceived me, and it slew me. Verse 12 through 14, wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good. When was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid, but sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. Don't walk away from that passage without noting the balance. Not only is the law the power of sin, but Paul balances that out. The law is still good. Even though it's the power of sin, it's still good. It's still holy, just, and even spiritual. Don't be guilty of pitting Paul against himself all in this very same passage. Bad enough to pit other scriptures against other scriptures, but find people even pitting Paul against himself in the very same passage. All right, back to 1 Corinthians 15 and verses 56 and 57. The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which gives us the victory. Gives us the victory. All that Paul preceded, it's sown in corruption, it's raised in incorruption. It's sown weak, we're sown weak, buried weak, but raised and power, and so forth and so on. Oh, praise God, but thanks be to God, which gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Victory first when in faith and repentance we sow, we bury the perishable, dishonorable, weak, dead man of the flesh, and we're raised an imperishable, glorious, powerful man of the Spirit definitively. Victory second, as we take up the cross daily and walk the victorious life of the resurrection progressively, and victory in Christ when finally all of that is accomplished fully and completely throughout eternity. Thanks be to God indeed, who has, is and will give us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Which then leads us to what is one of my all-time favorite verses. Verses 57 and 58 together. But thanks be to God which gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Note first the opening word of verse 58. It says, therefore, therefore, or because all the foregoing that we've went through in this chapter is true, because Christ and because we're resurrected, a new, born-again creation from the watery grave, and because we will yet be resurrected from our physical graves, therefore, be ye steadfast, immovable, neither moving, and yet neither stagnant, because it says, yet be ye steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Why? Why do so? Because the resurrection assures us our labor in Him, our resurrected Lord and Savior, is not in vain. As it is with everyone else who doesn't share in the hope of the resurrection, and who therefore labors only for what's in this life, as opposed to eternity. That is, for what's perishable, dishonorable, and impotent. As Christ put it, for that which perishes, rots, ruts, rust, and is eaten by moths. That is in vain. In fact, let's finish by reading that Matthew 6. Because there's more to it than that, and it's so well put. Matthew 6, of course it's well put, it's by the Lord. Verses 19 through 21, lay not up for yourselves, therefore, I should say, along with Paul, therefore, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon the earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor the rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will be your heart also. Or where your heart is, there will be your treasure. You can flip it right around. Praise Yahweh for those of us in Christ. In Christ. We have the down payment now, both definitively and progressively. And the final payment yet to come. And in the meantime, the most glorious, significant work and commission ever given to man, to ambassador on behalf of the King of Kings, the Creator, Sustainer, the Alpha and the Omega, the Great I Am, the All in All, and the Incarnate Son alike, in whom our labor is not in vain. For I have delivered to you, as of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins, that He was buried, and that on the third day He rose from the grave. Hallelujah. Praise Yeshua, the Yah, who by that means saves His people. Let's stand. Heavenly Father, Lord, we are so thankful, Lord, Father, that You didn't leave Christ in the grave. We're thankful that He took our place on the cross. But Father, we're with that so thankful that He resurrected from the grave and that You've given us now the down payment in that and in Him, Father, to live our lives progressively here, Father, on earth, for Thy sake and to Thy praise and glory. What a glorious thing You've given us to do. What a glorious thing You've first given us by calling us into fellowship with You in Christ. But with that down payment, Lord, what a glorious thing You've given us here to live out our lives for Your sake here on earth with the greatest commission ever given to mankind. But Father, thank You, Lord, that it's only the down payment. And that You've given us so much to look forward to that we can't even begin to imagine. Let it be that we would understand and by faith live our lives as a down payment to you, Father, for what's yet to come in your presence. We glorify you. We thank you. We pray that this would have an impact on the lives of those who don't know you yet, either because they've rejected the biblical plan of salvation or are not in Christ, or those who have rejected, who are atheists and agnostics, who have no clue to what they're missing. Help them to see. Open hearts and minds. Open our hearts that have come to you, that we might see even more clearly, that we might bring glory to you and share it with others. To your praise, ultimate praise, glory, and honor in all things. We love you, Father. We praise you. We claim these things in Yeshua, Jesus the Christ. Amen.